Please grab your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to build a little bit on our study from last week, which was in chapter 11. And we'll unpack a single verse today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Once you're there, you can follow along as I read for us. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Lord, your Psalms tell us to lift our eyes to the hills. That is where our help comes from. Our help comes from you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, savior of sinners like us, the promise maker, the promise keeper. Oh God, we pray together that you would keep us in your loving arms from straying, from looking back, from returning to that life that you have saved us from. So sanctify us in your truth. Lord, your word is truth. Help us flee from sin and run to Jesus. And by faith, trust every promise of your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Three words. Don't look back. Don't look back. Jews, for centuries, who knew their Bibles, knew that phrase very well. Don't look back. Many of them were familiar with the chapter that we call Genesis 19, which details the destruction of a place where wickedness and evil were prevailing. In Genesis 19, we find that God is about to judge this place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Mercifully, he had sent his angels to rescue one guy, particularly, and his family. His name was Lot. He was Abraham's nephew. He had settled there earlier before that, but God sends his angels and shows his kindness and says, hey, you guys need to get out. I'm about to bring judgment on this place. Well, if you know the account, you know what happens. The angels say, when we tell you to run, run. And don't look back. Well, what happened? Genesis 19:26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. I don't know about you, but that text has always confused me a little. Really? Just for looking back? That's serious? Like, is that really the crime to get turned into a pillar of salt? I don't know of any other person who's ever been turned into a pillar of salt. That's the punishment for that? Well, this text doesn't confuse me any longer. That word for look back in Genesis 19, it doesn't mean a quick glance. It means a hesitation to leave. It means a longing to stay put. Just stop and think about this woman for a moment. She wasn't a flannel graph lady, right? She was a real woman. Sodom was her home. Sodom was all that she had ever known. It's where her parents were. If she had any siblings, it's where they were. It's where her life was. Her childhood, it was there. The people she'd grown up around, it was there. That was probably where she'd met Lot, her husband. It tells us that she had two sons-in-law, which means she was about to marry her two daughters. Moms, grown moms, just think for a moment. What's a life like when you're preparing for your daughter's weddings? But there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of anticipation. So here she was, a mom, getting ready for this big day. And she's being called to leave it all behind her. Leave, get out of Dodge, go, run. Don't look back, don't stop, whatever you do. But are you human? Because if you are, you resonate with her. I mean, you can imagine her lagging behind Lot. Lot's up ahead, they're running, they're trying to get out. The sun's rising, God's judgment is coming soon. They're on the scamper, and here Lot looks behind, and what is she doing? Why is she back there? And here she is standing overwards, looking at the city. It was her life. I mean, you could just see a woman pacing, wondering, crying, weeping. There's her parents. Her sons-in-law thought Lot was joking. They stayed. They didn't leave. They're dying. All of her memories made back there, all of the future hopes that she held, they were in Sodom. And here she is. What? You're going to do what? Do I go? Do I leave? I mean, you can imagine a woman just like with her hands in her face, not knowing what to do. And then suddenly, judgment. Judgment. Lot's wife held on to her life and she lost it. That's probably why Jesus said in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. For if you wish to keep your life, you will lose it. By the way, as a side note, archaeologists agree that that area was once a very fertile area. It is now the Dead Sea, full of salt. No life, only death. If you were to tour the region, you could drive up on the highway, and just beneath you, you could look up at the top of a cliff that overlooks the entire Dead Sea area, and what you will find is a geological figure about 8 to 9 feet tall. It is a pillar of salt. And it stands as a beacon and a warning to every single passerby, every single tourist, that if you look back, if you hold on to your life, you will lose it. So don't look back. Why are we starting with Lot's wife? Well, that's because in Judaism, over the centuries, she became the quintessential rebel. But really, she wasn't the only one. When Israel came out of Egypt, what immediately happens after they're done singing the song? Grumbling. You read the word grumbling, I don't know, like 700 times in Exodus chapter 16 through 19. They're just complaining and complaining. What do they want? What are they looking for? Oh, if we could just go back. Egypt was good, you know. Oh. Egypt, you know, it was easier than the desert, easier than the wilderness. Onions and leeks, better than this manna, flaky stuff. It tastes the same thing every single day. What happened when Israel was coming out of Babylon? Flash forward a few hundred years. What happened when they came out of Babylon? 70 years. Bam, set free. What should you do? A bunch of them stayed in Babylon. Sure, sure, God's temple needs to be rebuilt, but I don't know, life's kind of comfortable here. Like, we built a life. Let's keep it. Why leave? The same thing happened after Jesus died and rose again. You had Jewish Christians who were being tempted to do what? Go back to the old covenant. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Saying, hey, look, you're being threatened to go back to that old life. Don't look back. Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, the old covenant. Why? Why do people like us look back? Why do we want to hold on to that old life? Why do we want to go and indulge like we used to? I think it's because there's something about Sodom that feels safe. It's familiar. It might be evil, but it feels good. Egypt is pretty easy. I mean, it might be like slave labor. Who cares? At least it's easier than the desert. Babylon will keep us busy every day of our lives. Sure, God's temple needs to be rebuilt. Sure, but you know what? I feel pretty good here. Well, sure, the works of the law are just types and shadows. Sure, those sacrifices don't actually accomplish anything for me, but man, you know what? That's our tradition. Makes us feel good. Makes me feel like I'm doing something for God. Friends, that line of thought of a longing to look back, it didn't stop in the book of Hebrews. It went to another city. It went to Corinth. Remember, any Jew who knew his Bible knew that phrase, don't look back. Do you think Paul knew his Bible? Do you think Paul knew the history of God's people are tempted to turn back, crave the old life, forsake all the blessings that are right here and give in a little? You bet he did. And he knew that the comforts of Corinth were seducing and tempting this young little church to go back to their old life. Now look, the Corinthians, they're like an easy punching bag for preachers. We just beat them up all the time. They're just so bad, you know, like we talk about this. I think it makes a lot of sense with what they were struggling with, honestly. The longer that I'm a Christian, the more I'm like, oh yeah, I can see that. I mean, just stop for a moment, think about them. It's not like they were this super mature church that had been, you know, just full of godly disciples who had a discipleship culture and everybody was flourishing. No, they were like new believers. They needed help. They needed encouragement. And yet, think about what they had to face every single day. Do you know what paganism smells like? Do you know what idolatry tastes like? Do you know what immorality sounds like in the temple? I mean, Corinth, man, Corinth had its comforts. These guys couldn't run to the store or to their parents' house or to their kids' stickball game without seeing the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, if you have ears to hear, I ask you, do you know what it would be like to hear the sounds of pagan worship in the temple of the goddess of love? No semis driving past you. No machinery out to block out any of the noise. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the memories. Oh my, you're just trying to get to church at that guy's house, but you gotta walk past all the immorality. You gotta walk past your whole old life to get there. Purity was not their priority. It was not Corinth's priority. And there was an exit ramp off the narrow way at every street in Corinth. Do you ever look back? Do you ever look back on your life? The old life? Man, I wish I could still watch what I used to watch. I wish I could still do the things I used to do. Man, that felt all right. I wish I could get away with some of the things that I can't get away with now. You know, ever since Jesus ruined your life, flipped it upside down, You know exactly what it's like to look back. I do too. Praise God for his word that says, don't. Don't look back. You have something far better. You have something far better. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 tells you. You have better promises, and you can have a better life of purity. I really only have 2 points for you. They're pretty simple. Promises and purify. This text is divided in half. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, every contamination of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. These promises empower us for pure and sincere devotion. Let's walk through them together. First point, promises. Since, or because, Paul says, we have these promises, beloved. Now I just ask you, what promises is he talking about? What's he talking about? The promises that are outlined in the previous verses from 14 to 18. Well, I'll read them through. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's a command, but he's about to unpack it. Why? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Oh, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, did you notice something when you were reading in your own Bible? Did you notice that some of the phrases are tucked inside, they're indented? Did you see that? What does that tell you? It tells you that he's quoting an Old Testament text. But check this out. This is crazy. Paul is not quoting one Old Testament text here. He didn't like go to Psalm 35 and quote 3 verses of it. This passage is a compilation. It's like a mosaic, beautiful mosaic, of anywhere from 4 to 7 different passages. But here's why this is important, okay? Listen. Each one of these phrases is chosen from a context where faithfulness to God was threatened by idolatry. Check that out again. Every passage chosen in here, some are just a little sentence, some are an entire verse, but every single one, you find it in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Ezekiel, a couple chapters in Isaiah, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You find these are the contexts where God's people, their faithfulness to the Lord was being threatened. They were being tempted to compromise with the idols. Makes sense then, if that's what's happening in Corinth, huh? Paul paints a beautiful mosaic of 5 promises. It says, Corinthians, don't look back. You have better promises. I'll tell them to you. You have better partnership. You have a new partnership. That's what he said in verses 14 through 16. He says, you're yoked. You're united. You have a partnership. You have fellowship. You have accord or harmony. You have a portion or a share. You have an agreement or a pact. You have something new. Your union is new. Well, you are yoked to Christ like an animal, like 2 animals are in a yoke. You take on Christ's yoke. You follow him. You follow his ways. But this is drawn from Leviticus 19, which says, don't put 2 different types of animals in the same yoke. It's a recipe for chaos. You won't get where you're trying to go. Does that make sense? So he's saying, don't yoke yourself with somebody who doesn't have the same aim. I mean, all of this close, intimate connection, it sounds like abiding, doesn't it? Right? He's saying, don't form a connection that will lead you to compromise. Guys, this text, it's not about it's not about a believer dating an unbeliever, okay? That's the minimum of this text. This text is about associating, allying yourself with somebody who is anti-Christ. I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but I'm trying to paint the picture for you. What partnership, what agreement does Israel have with Iran? That's ridiculous, right? There's no way they're under the same yoke. What pact, what harmony does the United States have with North Korea? If you ally yourself to somebody that will lead you to compromise, then you are failing to believe and remember that you have an incredible promise. You are new in Christ. You have a new partnership. That's promise one. Promise number two, you have a new God. That's in verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I'll walk among them. I will be their God and they'll be my people. This is from Leviticus 26. He's saying, we walk in my ways, I will be your God. The Corinthians in Christ no longer worshiped. They no longer worshiped these idols, these gods made with human hands. They no longer went to the temple to worship this God who dwells in temples made with human hands. Where were they to go to worship? They were to go to Christ, who himself is our God incarnate in the flesh, who allowed his own temple, the temple of his body, to be crushed and destroyed to forgive our sin. And then as he tore the curtain, God's presence would then go out to a people from every tribe and tongue and language nation to the end of the earth, so that where would God's presence be known? In Christ's body. On the earth, in the temple. He says, we are the living temple. We are the temple of the living God. He's saying, Corinthians, you've got a new partnership. You have a new God. He is with you in the spirit. He is in you. Who is like him? What do you say? There is none like you who delivers, heals, and saves. There is none like you who is God with us. Number three, you have a new freedom. Promise number three, you have a new freedom. In verse 17, he says, therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, and says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Guys, that's quoted from Isaiah chapter 52. And that chapter was a call. It was a song about how when Israel would come out of Babylon, out of the captivity in Babylon, they were to experience a new exodus, in the Messiah. Did you know that the end of Isaiah 52 is the beginning of Isaiah 53? The song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 starts at the end of Isaiah 52. That's because you have a new freedom, a new exodus in Christ, not out of Egypt, not out of Babylon, but out of sin. Out of darkness. That's what Colossians 1 says. He has brought you out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. So church, he's saying, if you have freedom, don't use your freedom to go back into slavery. Why would you do that? Don't do it. He'll welcome you. He'll bring you in. He'll bring you close. He'll be your protection. Fourth promise, you have a new family. This comes from 2 Samuel 7 and Deuteronomy 32. It's just this beautiful picture of saying, how incredible is it that God is your father? That you are sons and daughters. How amazing. I mean, just stop. I think that we as Christians, we know this language. We can rattle off the language. And if you've had a dad who is horrible or who wasn't there at all, then for me to tell you that God is your father, It doesn't sit with you. I know that. As good as it is that we have been forgiven of our sin, that's not the high point of the grace of God. The high point is that you've been welcomed. You're accepted. You belong. Even if your old family will kick you out and banish you because you follow Christ, guess what? Your life, your family is right here. Sons and daughters of the All-Sovereign, what a gift of grace. The fifth promise, the final promise, is that you have a new name. You say, well, where do you see that? Go back to verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved. Ah, beloved. That word right there is your new name. That word means precious one, dear one, my valued one, my prized one. Can you think of another text that that word is used of for unbelievers? You shouldn't be able to, because it is uniquely reserved for those who are new creations in Christ. They are alone his beloved. So be loved. If I was to sum this up, what Paul's saying is like, why when you have it this good, would you ever go back? You have a new partnership. You have a new God. You have a new freedom. You have a new family. You have a new name. Why would you forsake the fount of every blessing for that vomit? For the puke of the old life? He's saying, don't look back. Don't go back. You have these promises. You have all these new promises. And these new promises give you a new loyalty. And that new loyalty deserves a new purity. These new promises give you a new loyalty, and this new loyalty deserves a new purity. That's why he closes out the verse the way he does. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's our second point, purify. Purify. These promises are meant to help, empower, strengthen, establish you to purify your life, to rid it of everything that contaminates inside and outside your pure and sincere devotion to Christ. We've been studying in Ephesians for months now, and our crews have learned that you have indicatives, which are things that are true, and you have imperatives. There's things you do. An indicative is a true statement. An imperative is a command. If you get those mixed up, you will be a legalist. Because you will try to keep the command in order to earn the promises. Friends, that's not how it is. You have the promises. And in the soil of these promises, now can flourish a life in which you are purifying your life from everything that defiles. Does that make sense? This is not grit it and let's get going on. This is, look at what you have. Let Sodom burn. You've got Zion. Let the old life die. You have new in Christ. It tells us then what to do. The command there is let us cleanse ourselves. That means purify, catharsis. He doesn't tell us to cleanse one another, so watch out. Don't go use this verse on somebody else. He says, cleanse ourselves. Flip the mirror around. What is filthy in me that needs purifying? Just by way of clarification, Scripture talks about three concurrent truths, right? Like, we are, at one hand, fully and finally cleansed by the blood of Christ. All sin cleansed completely, right? That's gospel. It's done. But then you also have this end, this perfect, that the Bible says we will be established blameless in holiness before God. God does this and God does this. And in the middle between our positional holiness and our perfected holiness is this pursuit of practical holiness. It happens in the strength of the Spirit based upon the gospel promises, and it is a vigorous pursuit of purification. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying decisively, yet progressively, rid yourself of anything that threatens pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. And he says everything. Not like everything, but like everything. Not some things, not the easy things, not the things that your wife or your husband or your mom or your dad are telling. Not only those things, all of it. All of it. Inside and outside. It's the totality of your life. Right? Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. So you need your heart washed clean by the blood of Christ. And you need a new heart that's going to now live for him, that's going to desire him, that's moldable, shapeable by his truths. For out of the heart flows evil thoughts and murder and adultery and theft. But when Jesus comes in, he starts making it new. So if that's the inside, he says also clean the outside, purify the outside. Romans 6 tells you to do this. It says in Romans 6, 18 and 19, for having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Again, freedom, and now you're free to be a slave. For just as you once presented your members, or that's like your hands, your tongue, your ears, your eyes, your nose, your feet, your body, what you once presented that as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Now present your members, your body, as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. Does that make sense? Are you following there? So you've been set free to live new. Get rid of everything that contaminates and bring holiness to completion. That's the purpose. This doesn't mean become perfect. It doesn't mean be sinless. What it means is you fulfill the task of bringing holiness to its intended goal. You don't do it in your own strength. God doesn't do part of it and then you do the other half. That's not the right view. It's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God in me as I abide in the Spirit by the word and sacrament with the church and community together. I press on and I bring my life, which Jesus purchased with his blood. I bring my life further along in pure and sincere devotion to him. Loyal love. I abandon the idolatry, body and soul, and I seek Christ. I don't look back. Instead, I look to the Lord, and I do this in the fear of God. That's how he closes. Do this in the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Excuse me, the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We live coram Deo, don't we? We live before the face of God every day. He knows us, he sees us, he loves us, but he's serious. You cannot, like Lot's wife, look back and long. You cannot do that and make any progress in holiness. You can't do it. Rather, purify yourself, complete your holiness in the fear of the Lord by unhitching yourself from each and every unholy alliance that will lead you astray. You cut ties with the people, the places, the pursuits that you know are corrupting your devotion to him. That doesn't mean that you go live on the land all by yourself and don't talk to anybody. That's a wrong application of this text, okay? Paul's telling them, leave Corinth, but stay in Corinth. Leave the world, but stay there. And bring the holiness to bear on the idolatry that's around you. Instead of being corrupted by the idolatry outside of you that would lead you astray, rather, live in such a way that Jesus is compellingly presented to everyone who needs to know him. Pursue a life of covenant faithfulness. Don't look back, but press on. Well, let me close with just a little bit of application, because I don't know if you're like me, but I read this text and I'm like, all right, great. How am I supposed to do that? You know, recently my in-laws bought our kids, gifted our kids a little like John Deere Gator car, you know, like a has a battery in it and you drive it. It's like the Gator on the farm at home. Well, it did not come assembled. Let's just say that. Like any of it. None of it came assembled. No lie, trying to put that thing together has made me wonder if I need to take it to the John Deere dealership and have one of their technicians work on it. I've even had a professional diesel mechanic helping me. It's taken us a long time. That's because it's not helpful for the instruction manual to say, put it together. That doesn't help me. It's also not helpful for the instruction manual to say, hey, you can put it together. That doesn't do anything, right? So it's not helpful for me to stand up here and say, purify your life. Hey, you can purify your life. Go ahead. Help me figure out how to do this. That's what I want to give you, okay? I've tried to succinctly put John Owen's Mortification of Sin. That's probably his most famous work, Mortification of Sin. How to be killing sin unless it kills you. I tried to put it in an acronym. Did my best Ken Sandy interpretation here. Imitation. What I want you to take home is cleanse. You are to cleanse yourself from every defilement. Cleanse. CLEANSE. C, confess. The way you start here is by confession. You take full responsibility and you own it all. You even own that you love your sin. You even own that you want to go back. That's okay. You can say that. If Jesus paid it all, you can confess it all. And 1 John 1:9 promises you that he is faithful and just. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From some unrighteousness? From all unrighteousness. So whatever you're dealing with, whatever sin is easily entangling you, drawing you back to the old life, start with confession. The gospel frees you to confess. L, learn. Learn. Learn about your disease. Learn the pathology. Make connections. Understand what God's word says about the particular sin you want to be putting to death. What about it is wicked? What attitudes are associated with it? What actions flow out of it? What are the consequences if I keep indulging it? Why do I gravitate towards it? Is there something in my life, in my past, that has kind of oriented me this way? Is part of my personality is I love to be at harmony with people. I don't like to rock the boat. And so seeking people's affirmation, approval, and their applause, I mean, like, I gravitate towards that somewhat because of my own personality and temperament. I got to make connections from God's word to my life and understand my disease and my foe. E, enjoy. Enjoy. Did you know that we don't win against sin by looking at sin? You do not win against sin by focusing on sin. You win by focusing on Christ and enjoying him. You delight in his mercy and in his majesty. You understand that he is a God who's glorious and who's also so gracious. And look, you kill sin by suffocating it. Now, that's a vivid image, but you suffocate it. What you do is you create an atmosphere in your life where affection for Christ powerfully drives out the air that sin needs to breathe in your atmosphere. You drive it out, and that sin will die. It'll suffocate. It's got nothing to breathe off of. That's the kind of atmosphere that happens in your life when you enjoy Christ. Love for him will drive out lusts. A, C-L-E-A, avoid. Avoid people, places, music, movies, websites, and anything else that will trigger your appetite, that will be something that leads you to temptation. How can you pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then go do something, and then go do something that leads you into temptation? That doesn't make sense, right? That's a disconnect. So avoid those places. Now look, some of you are married to the person that leads you astray. Some of you work a job that might even be asking you to go astray. I understand that. There's nothing in this text that's saying separate from everything and don't be married or don't work here. That's not the point. The point is that if you need to cancel a subscription, or if you need to delete an app, or if you need to throw away a device, or if you need to stop shopping at that store, or if you need to stop talking to that coworker because you're feeling the affection starting to go, if you need to do anything, if you need to cut off your hands, gouge out your eyes, do what you need to do, because Jesus said it's better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. Why play with sin? Why play? N, new. You are a new creation in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Then live, friend, live. You're new. You have a new mind. You have a new master. You have new mercies to you every single morning. You have new motivations, new methods. It's not law, but grace. Therefore, you can make new habits, new patterns. Draw the line in the sand and pursue it daily. S, slay. Slay. Kill your sin. Slay your sin. Don't play with it. The most dangerous, deadly serpent on the earth is in Australia. It's called the inland taipan. A single bite, its venom can kill 100 individuals. 100. One bite. Now, if that was in your house, in your living room, you just let it stay there? Tell the kids to go play catch with it? Fetch? Hey. No way, you're going to kill that thing. But how many of us just play around with our sin? Oh, it's not that bad. I'll work on it later. You let it live. You need to slay your sin. Reject apathy. Run to win the race. Do you know why? Because what's more deadly? A snake whose one bite can kill 100 people? Or the sin that you are harboring that has cast all of humanity into death? Which one? Don't live as if that snake is more dangerous. You have to see your sin for what it is. It is what put Christ on the cross. Therefore, slay it in your life. Lastly, this is our last point, E, expect. You should expect progress. You should expect growth. I think too often we live with this defeatist mentality. Oh, woe's me, I'm so pathetic, I'm so worthless, I can't do anything. No, Jesus died and rose to secure your power to put this thing to death. Did you know that? He's victor over the grave. Therefore, he's victor in your life. You are an overcomer. Whatever Caleb wants to sing it, you really are an overcomer. That's biblical. You have his spirit. You have his word. You have his church. You have his sacraments. So you should expect growth. You should expect resistance. You should expect temptation, and you should expect failure. But ultimately, you should expect gospel hope to keep you going, because that gospel is sweeter and Jesus really is better. And as holiness is increasing in your life, those promises are becoming so wonderful and they're empowering you to purify your life. And guys, that's where the joy is. That's where the freedom is. It's not in looking back. It's in pressing on toward the upward call, toward that prize that is in Christ Jesus. Let us slay our sin by grace and grace alone. cleanse ourselves by his grace and his grace alone. Let's pray.